Good morning. Welcome here. And John mentioned earlier that last week's sermon didn't get recorded. Well, it was recorded, just there was no audio. So it was just 40 minutes or 35 minutes of silence. So, which I was thankful for, because none of you can hold me to anything I said last week now. So it kind of worked out for me. And actually, one guy said it was the best sermon I ever preached. So if you want to hear that, go online. And I'm just kidding, that wasn't a conversation, but good stuff. You know, every year, of Labor Day, and Labor Day is awesome because we don't have to work on Labor Day in Alberta, right, and in Canada, and so it's a good day. But there's another reason Labor Day is good for me, because I'm a sports guy, and every Labor Day, there's called the Labor Day Classic in the CFL, Canadian Football League. The Edmonton Eskimos and the Calgary Stampeders play a game, and it's the first game in the season where they play each other, so it's always kind of this classic, this epic game, and often the game is epic. One of the things that makes it even more epic is the game is played on a Monday, and like 5 or 6 days later on Saturday, they play again, so they kind of play really close to each other, and it kind of makes it extra epic, I guess. But this past year, it was an epic game, maybe one of the most epic of all Labor Day classics. If you didn't watch it, let me tell you about it. The Edmonton Eskimos were dominating. They were doing their thing, winning the game. But then near the end of the game, they started making these terrible plays and fumbles and so on. And Calgary came back. In fact, the very last play of the game, Calgary had marched down the field, and there was 0.0 seconds left on the clock for the entire game. So in the CFL, you can still get one play when there's 0.0 seconds left. And so Calgary, with 0.0 seconds left, kicked a field goal to win the game. It was like all the Edmonton fans are like devastated, and all of Calgary's like, woo, right? Because they're provincial rivals. But you can guess the talk that was coming out of Edmonton the next few days, right? It's actually a word we use in church. It's a word we read in the Bible, and we use it often in sports. They were so excited because in 5 or 6 days, they had a chance to what? Redeem themselves, right? They wanted a shot at redemption, and that's what makes, I think, the Labor Day Classic so classic. It doesn't matter which team wins. The talk from the opposing city is always the same. We're going to go in, and we're going to undo what we just did. We're going to make up for our failure. We're going to redeem ourselves, right? There's this joy in redemption. I don't know about you, but have you ever wanted a do-over? You just wanted another shot? It's like you epically failed the opportunity you were given, and so you want another opportunity at the opportunity? You want a do-over? Most of us want a do-over. You know, if you've been married for more than 24 hours, you're probably thinking, ah, not because you want a do-over with the spouse you married. I'm not saying that now. Come on now. But, you know, we make mistakes, right? We fail. If you've been a parent, I had these great aspirations as a parent. I was going to be the best parent in the world. And now I look back, I'm like, man, sometimes I wish I just had a do-over. I wish I could go back and redeem myself. You know, maybe some of you went to university or college, and you're like, those were the years I just wish I could go back and do over. I wish I could redeem myself. But here's the thing that we've all come to realize is there's some things that are not redeemable. There's some things that you can't go back and redo. You can't undo what's been done. There's decisions we've made. There's mistakes we've made. There's wrongs we've committed that can't be undone. I think for us to understand this better, think of the wrongs that have been done to you. The wrongs that have been committed against you. There's wounds that you carry that you can't go and have redone. They are done. You can't go back and redo it. You know, we can't go start life again and have a father who loved us, can we? That's unredeemable, irredeemable. We can't go back and do our marriage again so it doesn't end in divorce. Once it's done, it's done. You can't undo some things. We don't get another shot at some things. And this can be depressing because what do we all want? We want what the Edmonton Eskimos wanted, right? We want another shot. We want a chance to redeem ourselves. You know, when it comes to the wrongs that others have committed against us, what are we left with if there is no chance to redo it? What are we left with? I think we're left with two options. We can either be filled with resentment and bitterness and this need to be repaid for the debt that's owed us, or we're left with forgiveness. It's bitterness or forgiveness. What's forgiveness? Forgiveness is, well, it's letting it go. Forgiveness is not holding someone to the debt that they still owe us. It's saying, I'm not going to make you pay for what you owe me. And here's the interesting thing about forgiveness. Only the offended can erase the debt owed by the offender. If you have wounded me or done something against me, someone else can't forgive on my behalf. It has to be me. Only the offended can forgive. You and I can forgive. This is how forgiveness works. Here's the thing we know about forgiveness and bitterness. We hear those two words and we think, well, obviously, bitterness is a bad option, right? Forgiveness is a good option. But where did we get the idea that forgiveness is a good option? You know, if you take God out of the picture, it doesn't really make sense, does it? You know, an evolutionary worldview that's completely just naturalism and we've evolved and there is no God would say that our morals and what's good and what we think is good has evolved. So we've evolved to think forgiveness is good, but that model says that it's all about survival of the fittest. But forgiving someone and not making them pay what justly they should be paying you back doesn't make sense in a survival of the fittest. I mean, in that model, we should be extracting payment, right? Survival of the fittest. They ought to pay back. Forgiveness, letting that go, but forgiveness is sometimes greater than that, because you know this, when you've forgiven, someone still has to pay, right? So often as the forgiver, you end up absorbing the cost. You own it. You deal with those wounds. They can't be paid back. So survival of the fittest, it doesn't make sense not to extract payment. To absorb the cost of someone else's wrong seems ridiculous. Without God, forgiveness would not be good. So where did we get this idea? I think we got it from God. In fact, I think forgiveness and redemption, it was all his idea. He initiated or invented the whole concept himself. And here's why. Because forgiveness starts with him. Because all of our shortcomings, all of our mistakes or failures or sin starts with him. Long before we were not right with others, or even long before we were not right with ourselves, we were not right with God, God himself. And we needed forgiveness. We've all wronged God, even if it seems like it's only small things in our own estimation. You know, maybe we say, I've never killed anyone. I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. I've never stolen great deals of money. Come on. I'm not that bad. I'm doing pretty good. But I think we're putting our lives against the wrong standard. You know, according to God's standard, we just all come up short. We are not right. There is no righteousness in us that can get us to be at par with God. We need his forgiveness. We need redemption. We need a do-over. But we know we can't go back and do it over. You know, here's a small example, I guess, of one way that we just don't match up to God's standard. You know, to our own standard, maybe we do, but to God's standard, we don't. You know, we think of things that are bad that we haven't done, so maybe we're good people, but God's standard is very different than ours. And God's standard, his standard is, even good things that you ought to do that you don't do is sin. Puts you below standard. You know, we think, as long as I don't do bad things, then I'm good in God's eyes, but God says, no. According to my standard, even good things you ought to do that you don't do is wrong, is sin. And so we fall miserably short to God's standard. And let's be honest, let's just have a moment of truth. Take God out of it. You have your own standard. Even without God, we have our own standard. And here's the thing, if we're really honest, we can't even keep our own standard, can we? That's why we have a thing called regret. Because we had a standard, we couldn't keep it. Even without God in the picture, we can't keep our own standard. Never mind if God's standard's that much higher than ours, we fall miserably, miserably short. We want a do-over. We need a do-over. We need redemption. You know, speaking of regret or wanting a do-over, if you were here last week, you can imagine the nation of Israel wanted a do-over, right? When they got to the end of where they were, they're like, shoot, I wish we could just go back and start this one again. I wish we could have a do-over. We need redemption. But they couldn't. What was done was done. There was no going back. What they needed was something greater than just themselves. They needed a God who redeems, a God who forgives. We're going to look at a beautiful passage from Scripture. It's in Psalm. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A psalm about forgiveness and redemption, a psalm about God himself. Psalmist starts this way. Speaking of needing do-overs. He said, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And the psalmist starts, out of the depths, out of the lowest of the lows. I don't know what your low has been, but we can get pretty low. And sometimes in our lowest place, our place of despair, of depression, whatever it is, what do we see? We see nothing, do we? There's no hope for the future. There is no light. And we feel alone. There is a no one with us. But the psalmist, in his lowest place, he cries out to God, which points to an amazing truth. At our lowest of lows, when it's all dark and there is no one, there is someone. God himself is there. The psalmist cries out because he knows God is there. And what does he cry out for? He cries out for mercy. Mercy, what's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you justly deserve. Mercy is saying, I know I deserve this. My crime deserves this kind of judgment or punishment. Mercy is saying, please don't give it to me, not because I did anything, just because you are merciful. And the psalmist, he cries out to mercy, or cries out to God for mercy. Now, who do we cry out to mercy to? When we need mercy, who do we cry out to mercy to? Usually the one who has the authority to judge us, right? Or the one who can testify against us saying we did something wrong. And in this case, God is both. The psalmist cries out to mercy to God because he realizes, God, I've offended you and you could put me on trial. And on top of that, God, you're the judge who could bring me to justice. And so, God, I cry out to you for mercy. God, I know what I deserve. But God, would you please not give it to me? Now, here's an interesting thing. If his offense is against God, why does he cry out to God for mercy? What makes him think God would even listen to him or be in his deepest, darkest moment? We'll answer that in a little bit. Actually, the psalmist will. But before we do, he goes on and says this. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? God, if you took a receipt of every transaction of wrongdoing in my life, it would be crushing. It would be crushing. In fact, if God kept track of any of our sins, if he kept a record of our sin, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. We would all fall short. We have all sinned. We all need a do-over because of our sin. We need redemption. We don't have a leg to stand on. We would be crushed under the weight of our own sin. Now, time out. Let's just take a time out. All this talk about sin. Come on. Serious? Aren't we living in the 21st century? Like, sin is like a word we used to use, right? That's an old religious word. We don't use sin anymore. Like, come on. We've advanced. We aren't sinners. We don't do that. I mean, sure, we maybe have some errors along the way. We might make some mistakes. Like, let's call it for what it is. We're just mistakers, right? We make mistakes. We're not sinners. Sinners seem so judgmental, so condemning. Sinners just, it's so dark. Can we just call it a mistake? And the word sin is offensive. But I think the word mistake doesn't really capture the severity of some crimes, does it? Of some actions. What do we do with mistakes? In school, we erase, white out, and correct, right? With mistakes, we have an opportunity to do what? Redeem ourselves. You just erase and correct. Mistake, not mistake anymore. But there's some actions that the word mistake just doesn't quite capture the severity of the crime. You know, think of it this way. We don't call a serial killer a mistaker, do we? And he just had a few lapses of judgment, just made a few mistakes along the way. Try to tell the father and mother of some child who's been murdered that the murderer just made an error of judgment. And if he's a serial murderer, I mean, just a few mistakes along the way, right? Or a rapist, a serial rapist. Right? We wouldn't call them a mistaker, just an error of judgment or a few errors along the way. We wouldn't say that. It doesn't seem to capture the severity of the crime. It isn't just a erase that, it's corrected now, right? There's some things that can't be undone. It's one thing to call them sinners, though, right? I mean, come on, Pastor, you went to the extreme. Serial killers and serial rapists, sure. Let's call them sinners, but the rest of us good people, I mean, we serve in our community, we treat our kids well, we treat our spouse well. You wouldn't call, we aren't sinners, are we? You know, Jesus took the standard that we often use to define ourselves as good, and then he turned it all kind of upside down. This is what he says in one of his most famous sermons, probably a sermon he preached often. He said this, you've heard that said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And to this we would all say, amen. Murderers should be subject to judgment. In fact, if there was no justice, if there was no judgment to murderers, I mean, there would be chaos in our society. There ought to be some form of justice. If someone murdered your child, you'd say, yes, there ought to be some justice. Amen, they should be subject to judgment. And then Jesus, in this surprising kind of way, he takes our amen on others and points it back right on ourselves. He says, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who's angry, and all of a sudden we're like, oh, shoot. Anyone who's angry with his brother or sister, now just so you know, brother or sister isn't like just physical brother and sister here, okay? So if you're an only child, you can't be like, woo, pass that one. Oh, never been angry at my brother or sister. No, angry brother or sister here is referring to humanity. If you've been angry with another person, and he says what? You're subject to judgment. The same judgment the murderer was subject to. He uses the exact same words. Now, the anger Jesus is talking of here isn't the anger that rises in us and dissipates, you know, just as quickly. Like, I was angry 1 second, the next second gone, and I forgot about it. What Jesus is talking about is that anger that kind of just dwells in our heart, that anger that just kind of sits. And that anger, I don't know if you've had this, we've all had this. You know that anger where you're just like, oh, I could take a pound of flesh out of them, right? You're just so angry, and it just sits in us. And Jesus says, you're subject to the same judgment. He goes on further. He says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell. Now, Raca was this term of contempt, just kind of looking down on someone who's just beneath you. It was a word, but it was more than a word. It was almost like a tone of voice, the way you speak and how you think and devalue and belittle people. He says, they're answerable to the court. And then he says, and if you called anyone a fool, now the Greek word he uses for fool is actually the word moros. And you can guess what English word we got from the word moros. Same word, just different last letter, right? Moron. If you called someone a fool, a moron, a morally deficient, you know, and you've slandered them, you've spoken maliciously against them. Boy, the judgment. And Jesus goes on. He says, you know, You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All of a sudden, this judgment that we would say, yeah, call serial rapists and serial, you know, murderers sinners, all of a sudden Jesus points that back and says, well, what about you? And Jesus doesn't redefine what sin is here. He said, you've heard it said, this is the way it's said, but you thought all it was about was what you did physically. You can think about what you want, you can watch what you want, you can do what you want, you can be angry as can be, you can do what you want, but as long as you don't act out physically, well, then you're okay. God will be all good with you. But Jesus says, no, the standard, you missed it. The standard all along was what's going on inside of you. It's not what you do physically, that's just an outcome of what's already here. And if you keep yourself from acting out physically, your heart is already sinful. It's already been committed here. And Jesus, God himself, is a God who looks at the heart. You know, so sinners and sin, we are uncomfortable with this term. But all of a sudden we see maybe that's the only word that really captures the severity of the crime. I don't know if you caught it. It was in the verse earlier that I showed. Jesus uses another word we don't really like to use in our culture today. It's an H word. We have the S word and then the H word, right? Sin, and he used that other word, hell. I don't know what you think about hell. We all have probably in this room, we'll have a lot of differences of opinion about what hell is. None of us, as far as I know, have been there, so we can't say with complete certainty this is what it is. But here's what I would imagine, even with your opinion or your thought on what hell is, I imagine at some point when it comes to the topic of hell or that word, you've had this thought, God, isn't this just a little bit of an overreaction on your part? Like, whatever you think hell is, probably at some point you said, isn't this an overreaction? Like, God, aren't you overreacting a little bit? And we get this idea that maybe God is this God who's vengeful and hateful, and he loves to incur pain, and he's this God who's judgmental. He's unreasonable and obviously unjust. You know, as we read Scripture, we actually get a very different viewpoint of God. We learn that God is just, not unjust. He's actually completely reasonable. And instead of vengeful, he's actually, as we see here in Psalms, he's merciful. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. That instead of hateful, in fact, if you want to know what God, what love is, we're told God is love. And here's a real kicker. We learn in Scripture that God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Here's where God is so different than us. Because when we see a wicked person be destroyed, we all cheer. God is not like us. He doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He's so different than us. But we hear the word sin and hell, and we can easily get this idea God is just overreacting. I think to understand our debt before God more clearly, our offense to God, we need to understand God's holiness and God's goodness and God's beauty, his value, better. Theologian and author Denny Burke said it this way. He said, if you were to discover a little boy pulling the legs off a grasshopper, you would think it's strange, maybe even a little bizarre. If the same little boy was pulling the legs off a frog, that would be a little bit more disturbing. If it were a bird, you'd probably scold him and inform his parents. If it were a puppy, that would just be too shocking to tolerate. You would intervene. Now, if it were a little baby, it would be so reprehensible and tragic that you would risk your life to protect the baby, wouldn't you? Now, what's the difference in all of these scenarios? The sin is the same. The action is the same. You're pulling the legs off. The only difference is the one sinned against, from a grasshopper to a child. The more noble and valuable the creature, the more heinous and reprehensible the sin. And so it is with God. If God were a grasshopper, then to sin against him wouldn't be much of a deal, would it? But God isn't a grasshopper. He's the most precious, valuable, beautiful being in the universe. Our sin seems small because we regard God as small. If we knew God better, we wouldn't think that way. You know, the word sin seems so condemning. We push away from it. But we understand now, boy, the word mistake doesn't capture the severity. Not even of others' sin against us, and obviously wouldn't capture the severity of our offense to the God of the universe. We all fall short. And that's why the psalmist says, out of the depths, I've just realized who you are, God. And I've just realized who I am. And I'm at the lowest. Some of you may also, after you know, we just went through what we went through, shoot, I'm lower than I thought I was. I'm a greater sinner than I first anticipated. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And why would he cry out to God if he's the one whom he's offended? What makes him think God would be attentive to him? God would listen to him at this lowest place. Here's why. But with you, God, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. With God, there's forgiveness. With God, there's an ability to undo what's been done. With God, there's an ability to not have to pay back a debt we couldn't pay back with 1,000 lives. With God, there's forgiveness, a clean slate, a new start. Forgiveness means God isn't keeping track of your sin, that he's thrown away the receipt, all your transactions. With God, there's forgiveness. And then he says, so that we can with reverence serve you. There's an old school term. If you read this in a different translation, it would say this. Therefore, since with God there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean scared. It doesn't mean like, oh, I'm scared of you. That doesn't fit the context. If we've been forgiven, we wouldn't be scared of God. No, we didn't have a leg to stand on before, but now we can stand in the very presence of God because we've been forgiven. So now we can reverence your name, respect, fear you. Fear isn't a scared thing. It's a relational respect thing. We can honor you. Boy, if I know I've been forgiven, I'm all in with God. I get a brand new start. I get to do it his way now. What the psalmist is saying is that with forgiveness, when we understand what we've been forgiven, we don't come to God flippantly. And we don't just keep doing the same thing in our sin flippantly, do we? No, we come to God in fear, in reverence, in respect, so that we can serve him. And then the psalmist says this, one of my favorite pictures in all of the Psalms. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. I'm done trying to redeem myself. There's some things that can't be undone. So I only have one hope, and so I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. What a picture, this picture of desperate need. I can't do this, so I wait on the Lord. But also this picture of anticipation, excitement. God's coming. This anticipation, this desire. God, would you show up? And this has this air of relief, like, oh, he's coming. My hope will be fulfilled. You know, the repetition of more than watchmen wait for the morning shows the intensity with which the psalmist is waiting. His hope is in God and God alone. I don't know if you've ever been a watchman. Probably most of us haven't. Let's just imagine. Let's imagine, what would it be like to be a watchman who waits for the morning? In the psalmist's day, they had walls around the city, and they would put watchmen throughout the night. And really, their job was to do nothing, but it was kind of something. It was really important. They would just sit and watch. Right? You're not doing anything. Yeah, I'm watching. Well, why was this so important? Because they were getting ready, or they were wanting to be prepared for a surprise attack. I mean, if you're going to surprise someone or surprise attack them, it has to be surprising, right? So you got to come when they don't expect it. Nighttime, best time. They can't see. They maybe won't expect it. So the watchmen were set up to watch. You know, I don't know if any of you ever stayed up all night, but if you're going to stay up all night, you know, doing stuff is the best way to stay awake. We've done all-nighters with our youth, and if we wanted all the kids to stay awake, at 3 o'clock in the morning, we would rent the gym and go run around. If you're just sitting and watching and trying to stay awake, boy, that's really hard. So you can imagine as the watchmen, boy, they just couldn't wait for the sun to rise, right? Oh, my eyes, toothpicks, whatever it takes, I just gotta keep watching. But when the sun rises, yes! Because now my shift's over. Now I can go home and close my tired eyes and rest, but I can also rest in another way. If you made it till morning, chances were you're safe for the day. You weren't going to be attacked. You made it another day. You could go home and rest your eyes, but you could also go home and rest your soul and your spirit. You're safe. The city's safe. For the psalmist, he says, for more than watchmen wait for the morning, I wait on you. In some ways, the psalmist was actually living in the night. Jesus wouldn't come for another 1,000 years. And so he understood God's forgiveness to an extent, but at that time, if you sinned, you had to go to the temple and kill an animal to pay for your, you know. So he didn't quite understand the full forgiveness of God. He was like a watchman in the morning, knowing God was going to show up. And one day Jesus would, and Jesus would take the penalty of our sin. He would be the final sacrifice once for all. And as I said earlier, forgiveness isn't just letting something go because there's a payment that needs to be made, right? Someone has to absorb it. And God said, I'll forgive you, but me forgiving you means I need to absorb the payment. And he did when he sent Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross to absorb our debt on our behalf. And the psalmist closes, now listen, Israel, God's people, he'd say, Mount Olive, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You know, this is the God we have. That with God, there's full redemption. Stop hoping in yourself. Stop saying, I'm going to try and earn this back. I made some mistakes, but I'm going to redeem myself. You can't. But with God, there's full redemption. You know, when you turn to God, you meet not judgment. You meet not condemnation. When you turn to God, you meet not hate. With God, you meet unfailing love. With God, you meet full redemption. He gives us a brand new start because forgiveness, only the offended can erase the debt owed by the offender. We have offended God, and he, because only he could, forgave us. We had a debt we couldn't pay. We were crushed under the sin, under our own sin. We needed God. We had no hope outside of him. And God stepped in. He forgave us. I don't know what depth you've been in. Maybe a depth of sin or guilt that you've walked with. Maybe it's just been this last week, or it's been for many years and the enemy keeps bringing it up. You failed, you failed, you failure, you sinner. And you're at the depths. You say, God, I have nothing. I can't go back and redeem that situation. I can't go back and redo that part of my life. I need you. You know, the beauty of God is in our lowest lows, he's there. In our lowest lows, he hears our cry of mercy. But here's the other beauty of God. If you take your lowest depth and invert it, if you turn it upside down, the joy of walking with God is higher still. That God is with you in your deepest place, and the pain and the depth of our deepest place is not as great as the joy that's found in him. You know, John, one of Jesus' closest friends, when speaking to sinners, to people like us, he said this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us, give us a clean slate from all of our unrighteousness. You know, every time you confess, every time you cry out to God, he's faithful. That means he responds the same way he forgives. He forgives our sin. And as the psalmist says, he forgives all our sin. That means that there's some things you can't undo because you've done them. But with God, there's full redemption. He doesn't just do 8 out of 10 redemption, right? Like you did 10 things, 8 weren't that bad, but those 2 you got to work off. No, God says, I redeem you fully. There is full forgiveness. There is not a sin you can commit that when you turn to God, he will not respond with forgiveness. The only sin he will not forgive is us saying, God, I don't need you. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't acknowledge you. But when we turn our eyes on God and we come to him in humility, he responds the same way. He forgives. You know, the psalmist said this in Psalm 103:12. He said, you know, God takes our sin, and as far as the east is from the west, which east and west never meet, God removes our transgression. That means it's traveling further and further and further away from God and from you. He removes it. There is no sin. You know, I'm sure there's some things that you've done, and I know there's things I've done that the enemy brings up from time to time. And I need to claim the forgiveness of God again. I need to trust that he has forgiven me, because there's so much guilt that I feel like, God, you couldn't forgive this one. It's too big. It's too bad. It's too evil. But God says if we confess, he'll forgive us. He'll put us in a right standing with him. He gives us full redemption. You know, God's redemption that's full is better than our redemption. You know, our redemption says, I'm going to earn back, so I'm back at zero. God's redemption just puts us back at par. We're back on even terms with God. God's redemption, God's forgiveness, we need it so desperately. We're going to close a little differently today. I'm going to invite the team, the music team up. We're going to spend some time in confession. And I don't know what you've dealt with or if you're dealing with something right now that you need to do some business with God. And maybe you've seen your own sinfulness in greater depths than you have before. And you understand, God, if you kept track of my sin, I would be crushed under the weight. And I want to encourage you, as John encouraged believers 2,000 years ago, to confess your sin before God. And then walk out of this room today, not head held down, but head held up, knowing that God is a God who forgives, who fully redeems. You know, a message like this could make you just feel bad about yourself, but feeling bad doesn't get you anywhere. Other than feeling bad, who wants that? I hope that in this message you have seen God for who he is. That includes you for who you are. But that you focus on God and say, God, I can come to you. God, you're full of unfailing love. God, you forgive. Let's be a church that confesses. Let's pray. Father, your glory, your goodness, your holiness. As you showed yourself to Isaiah, he said, I fall down. I'm a man of unclean lips. I got nothing. And God, as we've seen your glory and your standard today, may we respond similarly. God, we got nothing. We have nothing but you. You're all we have. And we cry out for mercy. God, we can't redeem ourselves. There's some things that can't be undone. God, we need your redemption. God, we need your forgiveness. God, would you forgive?